So this will take us from 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 28. Our final memory verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Anybody got that? You got Nancy with her broad brim hat. All right, let's say it together then. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Okay? Get this idea of saying it together. Let's try it with it again. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is what the will here is, the desire. This is what God wants for you. And as Sam was giving thanks for his new housing, this is the thing that directs our attention back to God, God who's controlling these things. All right, for review, we have the two main points, personal relations to the Thessalonians, and the practical, the instruction to doctrine and life. And so A, B, C, D, E, the exhortations concerning Christian living, the instruction concerning the dead in Christ. Then the subpoints on number two, the exhortations concerning Christian living, the instructions concerning the dead in Christ, the exhortation to watchfulness in view of the Lord's coming, the instructions for church discipline, those who need it and what how to do it, and then the instructions for holy living, where we are now. So number one, the principles for holy living. We saw the principles of the inner life, the triplets of commands, and the reason for the commands. And now we come to point B, the principles for assembly life. This is the church life, when we're assembled, 519 to 522. Number one, the negative commands for the assembly in 19 and 20. So these are the commands not to do something. So the first one is do not quench the Spirit. And this is 519, quench not the Spirit. Now, we hardly use the word quench anymore. It's always quench your thirst. That's what the advertisers have come up with that. But the word quench is the word that means to put out a flame. So the quenching the thirst is a metaphor for a burning throat, burning thirst, and you are putting it out by drinking something. So what is he talking about here? Well, the Holy Spirit at this time was working with the supernatural gifts, or what we can call the revelation gifts. This is God revealing his New Testament truth before the New Testament had been written. Paul here writing the first of his epistles is pointing out that in the church, the Holy Spirit was giving certain people the gifts of prophecy. And this was, they say, I have a message from the Lord. And it was in the common language. It was easily understood. It was not speaking in tongues. That was involved other things. So the idea of quenching. Quench is the extinguishing of a flame. Now, the Bible uses this word seven other times to refer to quenching physical fire and then the fire of Satan's darts of temptation and the unquenchable hellfire. Let me give you the references to these in case you wanted to look this up, because here's all the time that it's used, the word quench. Matthew 12:20, it speaks of Christ being the very gentle one and even smoking flax. Flax just a little, like a piece of straw, and it's on fire, just a little glowing end. And he says, if your light that you're shining and all these things, if it's just a little thing, he will not quench it. He will not put it out. He doesn't despise that. And then 25:8, our lamps are gone out. Those who are waiting for Christ became careless. And waiting for the bridegroom to come. They got careless, and their lights to shine in the darkness were not prepared. They let the oil go out.
How to turn it off?
I think it involves stamping it with your foot. I'm not sure.
It's a new phone I got.
Oh, there you go. Now, if only Seth was here, he could tell you easily. There we go. Crying out in pain. All right, might be a aluminum siding salesman. Then we find in Mark 48, 46, 47, 48, this is Christ repeating himself about hellfire. And here, fire is not quenched, the fire. This is an eternal fire of the lake of fire. Ephesians 6:16, here is the temptations that Satan throws at us, but the shield of faith quenches all, puts out all the fiery darts of the wicked. And then Hebrews 11:34, those who suffered for the Lord, some of them were saved miraculously, and they quenched the violence of fire. The violence of fire. So those are the other seven references, and we have the full knowledge of quenching in the New Testament. All right, here in this passage, we are to refrain from extinguishing the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of other Christians. The idea here, Albert Barnes, we have another knowledgeable phone guy here. Albert Barnes, he says, the Holy Spirit in his influences on the soul is here compared with fire that might be made to burn more intensely if it was left alone or fed properly. But it also might be extinguished. So the work of the Holy Spirit is something that you and I may encourage. We no longer have the gift of prophecy. God finished that when the Word of God was completed. And I'll get into that. But even now, the work of the Holy Spirit moves us. We are prompted by the Holy Spirit to do correct things, to do right things, and to stop doing wrong things. And so we ought to be a supporter of the work of the Holy Spirit with one another. This is the assembly rules. So as we're dealing with one another, someone you find excited about soul winning, and you say, yeah, I used to be excited about it too, but you'll grow up like I did. You know, you just put out the soul winning fervor. If somebody says, well, I have a burden in prayer, and he says, well, you know, I hope it works out for you. You're just quenching the Spirit. So don't do that. Be a supporter of that. Adam Clark says this Spirit is represented as being quenched when any act is done, word spoken, or temper indulged contrary to its dictates, contrary to the Holy Spirit's dictates. It is the Spirit of love. Therefore, anger, malice, revenge, or any unkind or unholy temper will quench it so that it will withdraw its influences. And then the heart is left in a state of hardness and darkness. So we are to be encouragers. We should be fanning the flame of the Holy Spirit into a greater flame as we deal with our friends and fellow believers. So the first negative is do not quench the Spirit. The second is do not despise prophesying. Here he speaks specifically of that gift, and that says that in verse 20, despise not prophesying. When Paul wrote this letter, these gifts of speaking in tongues and prophesying, the miraculous gifts, the gifts of revelation were still in use. Speaking in tongues, to be clear, was the supernatural ability to give a message from God in a foreign tongue, a foreign language that you did not know. Speaking in tongues, that's how we speak. We speak with tongues. We have our tongue. That's how we pronounce words. And the idea of this is that the gift was, it was a gift of languages. So it's a gift if you're speaking a language that you do not know. You are speaking it as if you knew it, but it is a message conveyed by God through you, directed to somebody who speaks that language. I worked over this for a long time before coming to some key verses that explained it all to me. The Apostle Paul was to say, and I'll get to this, but he says, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all. And so I realized he was not anti-tongues, and this is, of course, because it was a gift of God. It was an active use of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of the people. Why would he use it more than them all? Well, the answer seems to go back to the first use of speaking in tongues, and that was on the day of Pentecost. The beginning of the church began with the Holy Spirit giving this miraculous gift of speaking in tongues to the disciples. There was, seemed to be 120 of them gathered together. Perhaps all 120 were there speaking in foreign languages. And if you read Acts chapter 2, you get the clear picture that this was not gibberish. This was not people going blah, 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 blah. This was people speaking languages that was understood, and people are saying, I hear a guy speaking the language I grew up with over in Babylonia. I hear him speaking when I grew up in Egypt. I heard back over in Mesopotamia, all these other things. So they were hearing the languages. Now, these were Galileans who were not known for their educational prowess. You know, these were people who were practical people, fishermen and so on. Not university-trained people. And yet they were speaking these words. And the topic was they were speaking of the praises to God for his wonderful works. That was happening at the day of Pentecost. Now, it was never redefined. So later in the epistles when he's talking about it, we have to go there. That was the beginning of it, and it's never redefined. People have tried to redefine it, saying that since the people didn't understand it, it had to be gibberish. No, they didn't understand because they didn't speak that language either, you see. They were speaking a language. If I were to say, also denn hat Gott die Welt geliebt, dass seinen eingeborenen Sohn gab, auf dass alle, die in ihn glauben, nicht verloren werden, sondern das ewige Leben haben. You'd say, well, that's gibberish. No, that's John 3:16 in German. So you get the idea that it's actually a language, and if we had a German speaker here, as Sam raised his hand, he says, I've got it. He had an interpretation of the speaking in tongues, but he'd heard it enough. And the idea was that so this is why Paul spoke more than the others, because he was a missionary to people all around. I think this explains why when he was at this one place in the foreign land, that he and Barnabas were being thought to be the gods of who were they? Mercury and Jupiter, I think. Anyway, so he said they started to come saying these are gods, and they didn't understand what was happening. I think they were speaking in tongues, so speaking. Not the normal Greek that everybody understood, but the local language. And the people said, these are gods who understand our language and are speaking our language. So let's bring sacrifice to them. And they didn't understand the language back enough to understand, no, don't do that. Finally, they got the idea, and they said, don't do this. We've come here to deliver you from these vain things. So I think that's what was going on. He was speaking in tongues because he was a missionary out among people, and God was giving a sign, this is from me. This is a sign from the God who knows your language, knows your heart and everything. But, he said, I don't speak it in the church. Let me go on here and I'll get to that. Speaking in tongues was a supernatural ability to give a message from God in a foreign language that you, the speaker, did not know. Prophecy, however, was the supernatural ability to give a message from God in the common language of your church. So God gave the speaking in tongues for the outreach, the missionary outreach. He gave the speaking in prophecy for the church, for edifying the church. So you read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially 1st Corinthians, and he points out that the gift of prophecy is great, but you guys have gone, you know, stark raving crazy over speaking in tongues because it seems so special. So he says, despise not. So despise is to set something aside as worthless. You've done that, you know, if something you were chewing on or not right, you set it aside as worthless. You you open up the mail, and I look, yeah, brother, I throw that away. So you set it aside, you're despising it, setting aside as worthless. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives high praise for the gift of prophecy used in the church because it helped to edify, to build others up. This was God giving, he probably was spelling out in their particular tribal language the things that we read in the Bible all the time. But he was revealing it before it had been written. So it was helping to build others up. He strictly, in 1 Corinthians 14, strictly limited the use of the gift of tongues in the church. In fact, he said that it should be done at most three times. And no women are to do it in the church. So, in fact, he said that while he spoke in tongues more than they did, he did not do it in the church at all. Here's the verses, 1 Corinthians 14, 18, and 19. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church, so where is he speaking tongues? Outside the church, see? Missionary outreach. I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, the point of this is he always had that choice. He points out that if you have a message to speak in tongues, but three have already spoken, that's enough. Just sit there, eat it, you know, just swallow that that gift and you can try it next time. So they didn't have to speak at all. It was not, they were not, you know, picking up, shaken by the Spirit and words popped out. This was, I've got a message, I'd like to share it. And he says, but I don't do that in the church. I don't speak in tongues in the church. In fact, if I had five intelligent words of prophecy, I would give that instead of a 10,000 words of my foreign language. So even while it was a legitimate gift, and it is no longer a legitimate gift, and studies have been exhaustive about this, and people recording people speaking in tongues and so on, and while it's fun for the people that's doing it and it's an emotional release, that's all it is. And I've told you, I started when I was yawning, I thought saying ho-hum was just too ho-hum. So I yawn and I say, ah, but I just come up with this strange babblings. And it's like that. My brother and I, we were... the first time we tried it, we were standing at the John F. Kennedy's eternal flame at his grave, wherever that was. I was in high school at the time, in Washington, D.C. or Arlington or something. And so we were standing in line, and there were all these foreigners all around it. I mean, that was new to us then. Today, if you're at Walmart, you hear the same thing. But... they were saying all these. So I just turned to him and I said, and, you know, I just pretended to be speaking some sort of Asian language. And he said back, so we were pretending to speak foreign languages. But, you know, it's that part of your brain that can just speak and sound like a language, but you don't really speak the language. That's what's happening today. It is not true communication, and it is not actually from God. It's not from the devil. It's just out of your own psyche. It's a thing you can do. It's a, dare I say, self-hypnosis. It's a thing that you have been taught that you can do and you should do, and so then the brain gives you that ability to do it, and there is an emotional release. That felt good. So, prophesying was God's communication of new covenant truth, New Testament truth. That's what New Testament means, new covenant, to his baby church. God ceased giving both prophecy and speaking in tongues when the Bible was completed. Here's my proof, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, but after he's done describing love, which he says is greater than all, he comes to verses 8 to 10. Charity, this is agape, the true Christian love, never faileth. It doesn't run out. God is love. So we will be experiencing his love and our love back to him in eternity, you see. Never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, he's been talking about the gift of prophecy, they shall fail, vanish away. Whether there be tongues, this is not languages, this is the gift of tongues. That's the topic that he's on in this passage. They shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, this was the special supernatural gift where somebody says, I don't understand this. Somebody says, I just received a message to understand that. And then they have the gift of knowledge. It shall vanish away. Now he explains, for we know in part. This is ek marus in the Greek, out of part of the whole thing. This is the picture of the pizza pie that's been delivered at Sal's in Brownsburg. And it's, you know, you got the big one because you have a party there. And so it comes and is delivered on that rack, keeps off the table. And then somebody takes one of the pieces. This is taking part out of the whole thing. That's precisely ek marus. That's what it means. And that's what he says here. We know this knowledge is part of the whole thing. That implies that there is a whole thing, a whole knowledge, but what we're getting is part of that. We prophesy in part, ek marus, part of the whole thing. We prophesy part of the whole truth, but when that which is perfect, the word meaning completed, is come, then that which is in part of the whole thing, shall be done away, shall vanish away. You see the picture then, God had the total communication he wanted to give to man in his mind. And he would deliver that in writing by inspiring the words to the writers. He wasn't inspiring the writers. He was inspiring the words that the writers wrote. We can say he was dictating words because he's saying, I'm giving you the very words. So if they chose a different word, they were not writing what God said. And the world today has decided that we don't believe in dictation. That's stupid. I came up with the idea that the main thing that God is that the devil is using to afflict us today is the phrase, you know, like you say, what are you, chicken? And you go, hey, nobody calls me chicken, I'll do it. And, you know, and it makes you take that dare. The devil keeps saying, what are you, stupid? What are you, stupid? And, you believe something like that? Come on, you. And so he says to Eve, what are you, stupid? He's not going to kill you for eating a piece of fruit. Think this through. Come on, you know, there's something behind it. You know what he wants? He doesn't want you as smart as he is. He knows the difference between good and evil, and you don't, you see. What are you, stupid? And it's been working ever since. So today, with the textual issues, if you hear somebody say, well, those people are the King James only people, you know how they are, you know. They're staying away from the complete text because what are you, stupid? They don't want to be called stupid. So they're actually quoting Westcott and Hort that says, we don't believe in dictation. They were the ones, the people who didn't believe in inspiration. That's what they called inspiration, dictation. See? That was inspiration. He says, no. He just gave them an idea, and they kind of wrestled with it and so on. We just kind of figure out what the man was thinking at the time, and then we got an idea of what the Bible's trying to say. That was it. Yes, Sam. Yes, God sometimes put things out in front of us, right? So it becomes obvious and we know that it's not to be done. But in this work of giving the words of Scripture, inspired words, he knew what it was going to be. That was the whole thing, the whole knowledge, the whole truth. Then he says, now before that whole pizza gets delivered to you, I'll let you take a piece. I'm giving you a piece of this, and the person would speak, and maybe they would say, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, you see. They would perhaps say, probably not in our King James Version, but they would say the words that God was going to give, they would say early. Now, I think he also would say, now, Donna, this person would say, I have a prophecy. Donna, stop talking bad about your neighbor, you know. I didn't have a prophecy. I don't know. You probably aren't doing that. But, you know, it probably was very personal within the churches that he was giving it to. But other part would be part of the whole knowledge. So that's what he's talking about here. And he says, when that which is perfect, that which is completed, comes, these others will be done away. The partial will be done away. So no more giving out the word of God. The various religions have clapped onto the idea that we're the ones who are giving the scripture. We authorize the scripture. The church is the one who's giving the message. So we can keep giving it. We can still give you extra biblical knowledge, and you should obey it. No, it was taken away. It was done away with when the word of God was completed. And that would have been when John, the Apostle John, finished the book of the Revelation, last book written. He put the, whatever they do in the Greek, put the last period, colon, exclamation point, whatever it was, and finished it up. Yeah, coda. And finished it up, and that was it. So then, and the historians, not knowing the meaning of this passage, the historian said, well, it seems to have died out with the first apostles. Well, yeah, the apostles were the ones pretty much writing the scripture. And so when it was finished, these things were done. But they were thinking it just ran out of time or something, ran out of the people. But it was this was God's plan. I've taken a lot of time with that, but just bring up any questions that I didn't answer. Quickly. Yes, Nancy.
About the quench not spirit.
About the what?
The quenching.
Yes, quenching.
Sorry, we're backing up.
Yeah.
Does that mean in yourself, or does that mean in other people? Is it something you can do to yourself?
Yeah, it could be, but it's primarily, I think, talking about how you're dealing with other people in the assembly. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah. And technically, the Greek language had genders for each of the words. And that, which is perfect, is in the neuter, where every reference to Jesus is masculine in the Greek language. And so that which is done modifies with the neuter, and sometimes they say, well, it's not Christ, it's the second coming. All the words for the second coming are feminine. None of them are neuter, so this cannot refer to those. What does it refer to? Probably ton biblion, the word meaning the book, the Bible. Yeah. They would like to say that, but that's not what the scripture is talking about. Yeah, absolutely. All right. So that was the negative. Don't quench the working of the Holy Spirit, and do not despise prophesying. If God has said it, then we ought to be paying attention to it. That's the idea. Today, we don't worry about people having a gift of prophecy. And prophesying was not foretelling the future alone. The Bible does that, but it also tells about things in ancient past. That was prophecy. Prophecy is anything that God reveals. So then the positive commands we come to for the assembly is testing all things, chapter 5, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The idea of proving indicates putting things to a test. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says this word is used both of applying the test, doing the testing, and approving as the result of a test. So going through the test and being, so you bring sparkly gold stuff to the guy and he tests it. He says, sorry, it's fool's gold. See, you put it to the test. Or he says, you've found it. You've got a nugget of real gold here. And that means he tested it and it was approved. So this thing was approved. Now, just because something appears good on the surface, we are not to automatically accept it. So in this context, prophesying, speaking in tongues and so on, the Spirit's gift, Dr. Mike says, well, I have a message from the Lord. Cheryl's wearing too much lipstick. And somebody says, I don't think God said that. You know, you're kind of putting this to the test, you know. And he told me personally he's happy with her lipstick, so I've just made that up. So, no, he didn't do that either. He wasn't talking about her lipstick at all. In the context of God's Spirit's gift of prophecy, especially refers to men speaking as if from God, trying to put their idea in as if it were from God. So these spoken words were not to be taken without examination and questions. So if a false doctrine was being foisted upon the people as if a message from God, they would have to recognize whatever God really says would be consistent with all of the Old Testament prophecy that we have already. The Old Testament was their Bible of the day. When they were preaching the Bible, they were preaching from the Old Testament until the epistles were written and the biographies and so on. So they had to be checked out. If somebody says, well, we ought not to be worshiping Christ, no, that's false. We know that from the words of Christ. So this is the idea. The command is this specifically, but since it's not actually limited to that, we need to look at it. These spoken words were not to be taken without examination. We find this in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. There could be demonic spirits moving people and saying things that are just wrong, see? But try, here's our word, put to the test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there are people even in that day that were trying to usurp the word of God and tell them something wrong. So that was then, but the command is broader. We are to put everything in our lives to the test of Scripture and holy living. So we have in 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teach otherwise, other than what I have been saying to you, and consent not to wholesome words, these would be words that are encouraging, not necessarily Scripture. But then he explains, by the word even here, what am I talking about? The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, what Christ taught, the kernel teaching, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So if somebody says, God wants us to be immoral, you say, no, that's wrong. So you consent not to unwholesome words, you see. Somebody trying to excuse self. And we're seeing this done a lot with the charismatics that are on the TV and the radio and all of this stuff. They're urging people to trust in their hearts, and you'll feel it and all this kind of stuff. And God says, well, whatever you're feeling, it ought to be in accord with what I have said. So he says, hold fast to these. Hold fast means to take possession and hold on to it. So Christians are to be an avid collector. But what are we collecting? Be an avid collector of good. Compared to other Greek words for good, this word, kalos, means beautiful. Hold on to the the decent, lovely things, you see, physically or morally. It is distinctly, and I pursued this because my idea of beauty, my idea of something that's beautiful may not be yours. And so what does this word actually mean? What does this inspired word mean? It is distinctly the beauty that comes from harmony arising from symmetry. Symmetry is proper order. In other words, from the harmonious fullness of the object concerned. So considered all in all, that would be a lovely thought, beautiful thought. You've been struck by those sometimes. My wife tells me once in a while, she says, your message was full of golden nuggets. And she was trying to write down all the golden nuggets. Sam?
Wisdom.
Pardon?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, yes. Yeah.
Wisdom is one of those things that when you absorb it,
it doesn't leave you. That's right. You recognize wisdom. This is the answer to questions I've had. This is the answer to questions I've heard. This is finally coming. It's gelling for me. I begin to see it. And so we listen to these words of wisdom.
Proverbs.
Yes, and the book of Proverbs.
Itself and giving you an absolute clear answer.
That's right. So hold fast to the good and recognize the things that are true wisdom. Then he says, refraining from evil. Verse 22 says, abstain from all appearances of evil. Now, this is often preached that don't do anything that looks like it might be evil, because it's using the word appearance here. Now, while that's always a good idea, to never appear to do evil, this is not the precise meaning here. In one sense, it's broader than that. Appearance is Strong's 1491, eidos, meaning outward appearances, which means literally what it looks like, you know. So it comes from the form of a figure, the form of a shape, therefore the form or kind. This is, don't do something that is a kind of evil. A.T. Robertson translates, abstain from every form of evil. Now you've got the larger picture. So your appearance of evil might be this, but sometimes not, because as man's thinking of God and the Word of God erode away by the devil's work, and they go by their traditions over the Word of God, then you violate their tradition, and they say, evil, evil, evil. And you have to say, no, this is not evil. And we actually see this. Jameson Fawcett Brown reminds us, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, the Jewish Saturday. and ate with publicans and sinners, which they said would be wrong. Acts which wore the appearance of evil to those who were seeing it like that, but which were not to be abstained from on that account, being really good. So it was a revelation. It was contradiction to their traditions. And Leon Morris says that the word translated appearance develops the secondary meaning of kind or species. So what are we told here? Abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from every species, every kind of evil. You say, well, I know it's wrong, but it's not really bad wrong. He says, no, stay away from it all. See, the proving or testing of all things will help us abstain from evil. The word for evil emphasizes the thing's destructive results. Paul was to say that it will not be brought under the domination of anything. And so if you're reading books or doing your video games or all these things, and you say, I'm not hurting anybody, but if it's destructive in yourself, then you ought to stop, you see. This is what he's talking about. It's a form of evil. All right, we come to number two, the prayer for their entire sanctification. And I have much to say about this, but I'm just going to skip over it. The God addressed in the prayer, and the very God of peace. So Dave, follow along here, and we'll kind of skip over some things. The very God of peace. Paul again falls to prayer while writing, and means this is to be connected with what the exhortation he just gave. James tells us that warfare comes from man's inner attitude. And the verses 1 and 2 here, from whence come wars and fightings, or brawlings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, or pleasures, that war in your members? Now he gives two triplets. One, you lust and have not, so what's the result? You kill, you see. This is why are people killed? Because you're lusting and have not. The second triplet is, you desire to have, cannot obtain, you're fighting war, you see. So this is the idea of why the people do these things. Yet you have not because you ask not. What you could have and should have, you can ask of God and he'll give it. So let's skip on through this. Arthur Pink went on to it and talking about how the God of peace has a fivefold meaning. If you get the email on this, it'll include this and you can read it over yourself. Point B then, the request for them in the prayer. Sanctify you, may he sanctify you wholly, make you completely holy. Holy, holy. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just back up to say, I take the time here to go into this because there are two major versions of how God made man. The Reformed and the movement, the popularity of the Reformed movement is getting back to man is only spiritual and physical. Two parts. This is the idea that you have a spiritual and your body and the rest of it is spiritual. That soul and spirit are the same thing. We, however, as those who are dispensationalists, who take the Bible just for what it says, we say there's three part, and that is body, soul, and spirit. We find the difference there. And I found that their argument that there's only two is that the nouns, soul and spirit, are used interchangeably. Well, it's because they're very similar in actual practice. They're very similar. But what I found out is that the adjectives of these words were very distinct. So I'll leave it to that in case you wanted to study that out. A man's body is the material part of man, the thing made of atoms and molecules. The soul is the man's natural mind and will and emotions. It is the part that elevates him above regular animals. But then his spirit is that part which God resurrects to life at salvation. So let me move on there. So we get saved in our spirit when we first ask Christ. Then as we grow in Christ, our soul, our mind, will, and emotions are changed over. And this is getting saved in the soul. And then when the rapture happens, we are saved in our body. So I go into that in some detail. So the scripture here says, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. The emphasis is the completeness. And so we ought not to discount these three things. This word for preserve implies watchful care and suggests present possession. Blameless here speaks of being found without guilt. And so this prayer for blamelessness unto the coming of our Lord indicates that the judgment seat of Christ happens right after the rapture. So once that's taken care of, at the time of the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ says, how well have you run the race? How well have you done with what I've given you? And so you could be blameless. Now point C as we close, the assurance of the answer to this prayer. Faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. And I'll skip over this because we see that this is the idea. He says, God started something with you, and you can guarantee that he'll finish it. We close then with number 3, the request for prayer for the writers. And he says, brethren, pray for us. The us would be he and the people that are with him. So Paul is not too proud to ask for prayer from his disciples. and nothing he has said about the Thessalonians disqualifies them from offering effective prayer. So we see finally here the salutation, and greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. So if we translate this culturally, I'd say that greeting each other with a holy kiss is a sincere greeting, perhaps a warm handshake. We don't kiss each other socially now, and it would be probably a bad thing to try to encourage. So I spend a lot of time in that. He adjures them, I charge or adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. He says, here is this the first time he's written an epistle, and he's giving them the idea what to do with it. He says, I've given you this message from God. Make sure you read it around. Read it to the other people. We don't know how many people knew how to read, so reading aloud is what he's talking about here. And that's normally what people meant in the old days when they were talking about reading. It meant to read aloud. And then the benediction is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And God's grace, and I think the great meaning here is God's empowerment. God's grace is what gives you the ability to do and will of his good pleasure. So Matthew Henry says, we need no more to make us happy than to know that grace which our Lord Jesus Christ has manifested, be interested in that grace which he has purchased, and partake of that grace which dwells in him as the head of the church. This is an ever-flowing and overflowing fountain of grace to supply all our wants, meaning needs. So we will close 1 Thessalonians and open the curtain on 2 Thessalonians next time. Comments or questions? All right. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to peek into the history where you gave the apostle words to the church at Thessalonica, a Gentile church. And we find that it's especially important to us by talking about the things of the future, about the rapture and then the second coming, and making a clear distinction between them. So we ask that you might open our hearts and minds to this, and let it be a time, now that we've gone over it and some of the perhaps difficult passages have been opened up, that we might be able to look at it and read it and have it as a devotional blessing to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.